What a joy it is to be here, and I've had a wonderful weekend so far. We've got a week coming up with the pastors up at Mount Hermon, and we trust that you'll be praying for the pastors, praying for the speakers, the musicians, all the gang that's gathered there at Mount Hermon. You know, pastors need a lift sometimes too, you know. And this is an opportunity to get away and be refreshed in the Lord and fellowship together. So keep us in your prayers this coming week as we go up into the mountains to seek the Lord. Been great to be here. Really enjoyed, always enjoy the fellowship with Damien. And you're blessed. You have a wonderful pastor. I hope you know that. I'm sure you know that. He's been a little down the last couple of days. His wife's been away at the women's retreat, you know, and he's been kind of like a little sad puppy, you know, without his wife home there to, you know, but she's back now, and so you're back on top of the world again, aren't you? Yeah. Well, let's turn in our Bibles tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 18 through 25, but before we do, join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your love for us. And the more we learn of your love for us, the more our love for you grows. Lord, we pray tonight that you would open our eyes, open our ears. Lord, help us to grasp these truths that Paul spoke about so long ago, and yet truths that are so relevant for this modern age. Lord, help us to go back to where it all begins, to where it all starts for us. Help us to go back to the source, the well from which the blessings flow. Lord, tonight as we go back to the cross of our Lord Jesus, help it to make sense to us. Help us to, Lord, to embrace it with our hearts as well as with our minds. And help us, Lord, to enter in and partake of all that you have for us. We ask that you bless us tonight, Lord, by your Spirit, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Beginning in verse 18, Paul writes, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is this scribe? Where is the disputer of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Certain products simply sell themselves. They require no marketing, no advertising. Some items and ideas appeal to a ready-made clientele. Here are a few examples. Snow chains in a blizzard. Plywood before a hurricane. Firewood in a power outage. Toilet paper on a camping trip. Earplugs in an army barracks. Evergreen trees at Christmas time. Tie-dye t-shirts at a Grateful Dead concert. Metamucil at a chili cook-off. Got one of those coming up, I heard this morning. Rotten tomatoes at a San Francisco 49ers game. and championship pennant at an Atlanta Braves game. Under such conditions, I doubt if Walmart has to run specials on these items. I remember on my first trip to the impoverished island of Haiti, I tried to eat the local food, but boy, was it difficult. And after several days of mystery meat, I just gave up. I was so hungry. I would have given my right arm for a Big Mac. If the pizza delivery man had showed up on my doorstep, trust me, he could have named his price. There are situations where a particular product becomes an easy sale. You'd think that when God sat down to strategize salvation, he would have concocted a plan so appealing that it would have sold itself. No need to preach and plead. The need would be so apparent. The solution so attractive that as soon as it hit the shelves, people would scoop it up. Salvation would be hard to keep in stock. You'd think God would dream up a plan for salvation that would make for an easy sale. And yet God did just the opposite. The means by which God devised to forgive us of our sin and make us his child and clean up our lives and guarantee for us a home in heaven, rather than sell itself, it actually provokes an initial repulsion and a resistance. You'd think that a medicine that God would prescribe for salvation, you would think that medicine would be in the form of a tasty, cherry-flavored elixir, something that would slide down smoothly. But to the contrary, salvation comes in a pill the size of a golf ball. God deliberately made salvation tough to swallow. You've got to gulp hard to get it down. You see, the message of the cross, it's not a message palatable to human tastes. Unlike an accessory to your wardrobe, trust me, the cross doesn't go with a thing that you're wearing. For most people, it clashes with where they're at and with what they're into. In a society that idolizes style and values vogue, the cross is like some ugly stain on your shirt that you hope is far enough down that you can tuck into your pants so no one can see it. The message of the cross is an offense to human sensibilities. And that is exactly what God desired. God never intended for salvation to sell itself. God designed the cross to be an affront to all that we hold dear. The cross defies our pride, and it flies in the face of our values, and it upsets our apple cart, and it shakes our status quo. You'd think God would have done it differently, but you'd thunk wrong. For in our text, the Apostle Paul tells us why God offers salvation through the message of the cross. Paul gives the Corinthians four reasons. You might want to write these down. First, the cross shocks our senses. Second, the cross mocks our values. Thirdly, the cross blocks all our pride. And then fourth, the cross locks our hearts. It shocks our senses, and it mocks our values, and it blocks our pride. But once we embrace it, it locks our hearts forever. Let's look at each of these reasons in a little more detail. First, the cross is a shock to our senses. Today, in many ways, the cross has been sanitized and popularized, and in cases, even secularized. But in the beginning, the cross of Jesus was a shock to our sense of decorum. It was ugly and grotesque and disgusting and revolting and repulsive and disturbing. You remember the old hymn, The Old Rugged Cross? Author George Bernard describes the cross of Jesus as the emblem of suffering and shame. Verse 18 here tells us, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Paul says that to those that are perishing, that are drowning in a sea of sin and guilt, the cross is utter foolishness to them. while those who are being saved, who are getting picked up and freed up and cleaned up by the power of the cross is seen as sheer strength and power. But notice this, no one sees the cross. Who sees it for what it is, ever ignores it or tosses it aside as a mere relic. For God intends the cross to shock our senses and to grab our attention. The cross is inescapable. Today, Madonna wears a cross tattooed on her chest. Baseball players cross themselves before they step into the batter's box. Jewelers beat down their gold and silver into earrings and necklaces in the shape of crosses. Candy makers market chocolate candy crosses for Christians to eat on Good Friday. God chose the message of the cross to shock us, to stir us. And that's why Satan has seen to it that the cross has lost much of its shock effect. Many years ago, a cross was erected in a city park in Eugene, Oregon. It became a town landmark. And in recent years, it has upset some of the opponents of religion. And so they filed a lawsuit to have the cross removed. The court let the cross stay. But this was their reason. The cross is, they wrote, simply a symbol, universally accepted. It no longer carries religious significance. Thus, it's allowable on public property. The cross no longer carries religious significance? The cross no longer has spiritual connotations? Welcome to our modern world. It reminds me of the woman who walked into the Denver jewelry store and asked the man at the counter if she could see a gold cross. The man responded, "Ma'am, would you like a plain one or one with a little man on it?" We've become desensitized to the shock of the cross. There was, though, one cross that did provoke the proper reaction. One Easter on a church lawn in Dallas, Texas, a 10-foot-tall cross became the talk of Texas. It stirred up controversy and bitter reaction. It upset both church members and passers-by. Editorials were written. Its picture appeared in the newspapers and on television. Outraged people called the local talk shows to vent their anger. What made this cross so controversial was that it was made from weapons that had been confiscated by the Dallas Police Department. Guns and pistols and knives and bayonets and bullets and bomb fragments and even broken glass. In fact, the base of this cross consisted of a totaled out automobile ripped apart in a traffic accident. The whole display was surrounded by barbed wire entanglements, the kind that you see in front of a prison. And the good people of Dallas, they started a petition to have this ugly cross removed. People called it a desecration. In fact, someone said, "How can you turn the cross of Christ into a symbol of violence and pain and suffering?" Excuse me? If you were around in the first century AD, that is exactly how you would have seen the cross. The cross was the most hideous, torturous form of execution ever devised. Josephus, the Jewish historian who saw firsthand his share of crosses, he called the cross the most wretched of deaths. Cicero wanted Roman citizens sheltered from even the sight of the cross. He wrote this, "The idea of a cross should never come near the bodies of Romans, never pass through their thoughts, their eyes, or their ears." Even members of the early church were repulsed by the cross. Did you know that the cross was banned from depiction in the arts for the first 4 centuries of the church? Not until Emperor Constantine abolished the cross as a form of execution was it turned into an emblem of the church. C.S. Lewis points out this. He says, "The crucifixion did not become common in art until all who had seen a real one had died off." If you were standing before a live crucifixion, you would shiver in horror. You would turn your head. It would turn your stomach. For weeks, you would have nightmares. Imagine me walking into the church one Sunday wearing a little gold electric chair around my neck, or a silver hypodermic needle attached to my lapel. Would you be offended? Jewelry in the form of an instrument of death, we'd all be appalled. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the message of the cross, it was the equivalent of me writing to you about the message of the electric chair. Have you ever happened on a traffic accident just after it happened? You drive past the tangled metal, broken glasses everywhere, tire marks are tattooed to the street, and you look at this and you sum up the situation and you shudder, wow, something serious happened here. Oh, lives were forever changed. Perhaps eternity was populated. You see, this is the conclusion that you and I, that God wants you and I to draw when we hear the message of the cross. When we see that Roman cross standing against the dark Jerusalem sky on that lonely hill called Calvary, God wants us to think, wow, this is not just business as usual. Something heavy happened here. Reminds me of the mom and the little girl who were on their way to the zoo. It was during the Easter week, and as they drove past church after church after church, the little girl started counting the number of crosses. And she said, "Mommy, how many times did Jesus die?" Her mother answered, "Only once, dear." "Well, then why are there so many crosses?" The mother replied, "To help us remember how much Jesus loves us, that he died on the cross in our place." The little girl was up in arms. She was in shock. She said to her mother, "How could we ever forget something like that?" And indeed, how could we? That's what God thought when he packaged salvation in the message of the cross. The cross was intended to shock our senses and to grab our wandering attention. But the cross was also intended to mock our values. In essence, on the cross, God destroyed all of man's family heirlooms. He took all of our worldly values and trashed them on the cross. God showed disdain for everything that sinners hold dear. It was as if God took the porcelain china passed down from great-grandma and dashed it against the rocks. Or he took granddaddy's pocket watch and he crushed it under the heel of his sandal. God mocked the values that the world tends to esteem at the cross. You see, verse 22 tells us, "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom." See, the Jews and the Greeks, they represent the two poles of human values. And it's fitting that they would expect from God what they valued most. Thus, the Jews wanted a sign, for they were into power. And the Greeks, they wanted wisdom, for they were into knowledge. But the cross, oh my, the cross appealed to neither power nor knowledge. In fact, to the Jews, the cross was an indication of weakness, not power. And to the Greeks, it was an act of foolishness, not wisdom. You see, God gave both cultures the exact opposite of what they wanted. On the cross, it was as if God was scoffing at what Jews and Greeks valued most. Again, the Jews were into power. Their greatest heroes, you know, the Old Testament heroes, they were all renowned for their powerful exploits. Moses parted the Red Sea. Joshua won his military victories. Samson was a one-man Philistine wrecking crew. David, a giant killer. Elijah called fire down from heaven. The Jews wanted a Messiah as powerful as the heroes of their past. And it's no surprise that the masses followed Jesus as long as he multiplied the loaves and fishes, as long as he worked the miracles on their behalf, as long as he showed power. But once they realized that political power was not his concern, they started jumping off the bandwagon left and right. You see, the Jews wanted a Savior with punch, not God's suffering servant. And again, the Greeks, they were into knowledge. These were the descendants of Socrates and Plato. The Greeks were history's great philosophers. In Athens, the city's favorite pastime was sculpting carefully crafted philosophies and then debating them on Mars Hill with the resident scholars. But where was the brilliance? Where was the sophistication? Where was the intellectual triumph? In the cross. Rather than a stroke of genius, the cross seemed like a gigantic mistake. To the Greeks, if God had offered the cross, then God is prone to accidents. In the minds of the Greeks, the cross was at best a bungle of efficiency, a waste of human resources, a noble idea spoiled in midstream. At worst, it was a cruel joke. And you know, I have to admit, sometimes I wonder myself, God, why the cross? Why subject your son to the cross? Why didn't Jesus just toss Pilate out on his ear, slay the Roman legions with a single swipe, just take the throne from himself right then and right there? Oh, Jesus, how we love your power. Jesus, why not impress us with your power? Like giddy little schoolgirls, let us all squeeze your muscle and marvel at your strength. Or Jesus, why not show off your wisdom? Why didn't you journey to Athens to match wits with the smartest Greeks? You could have explained the mysteries of life. You could have thrilled them with your omniscience. You could have baffled them with your brilliance. But instead, the cross. Oh my. According to human taste, the cross was an embarrassment. In verse 23, the Jews called it a stumbling block. The word in the original language is scandalon, from which we get our word scandalous. The Jewish scriptures declared, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You see, there was no room in Jewish theology or in its value system for a martyred Messiah. For Paul to preach Christ crucified was sheer scandal to the Jews. It was blasphemous to the Jews. It was silly to the Greeks. And I got to tell you, over the last 2,000 years, not much has been done to alter our value system. Human values pretty much remain the same. We're still drawn to clout and to power. We're still attracted to the famous and the sexy and the strong and the privileged and the political. These are the people that always seem to garner center stage. We're still impressed with education and reputation and sophistication. In fact, the two anathemas in our scientific age are to appear either foolish or to appear weak. It's amazing how even Christians have tried to remake Paul's message. They've tried to spruce up Christ crucified to appeal to modern values. Norm Evans, a former Miami Dolphins lineman, he wrote a book titled On God's Squad. And in it he says this, I guarantee you Christ would be the toughest guy who ever played the game of football. If he were alive today, he'd be a 6'6", 260-pound defensive tackle who would always make the big plays. He'd be hard to keep out of the backfield for an offensive lineman like myself. How about that for an object of power? Imagine Jesus, a 6'6", 260-pound defensive lineman. Fritz Peterson, a former New York Yankee, he imagines Jesus in a baseball uniform. He says, I firmly believe that if Jesus Christ was sliding into second base, he would knock the second baseman into left field to break up the double play. Christ may not throw a spitball, but he would play hard within the rules. Wait a minute. What are we doing here? Let's take Jesus off the cross. Let's put him on the defensive line. Let's turn him into a sack specialist. Let's wipe the blood off his beaten body. Put him in a uniform adorned with a Nike swoosh and send him into second base with his spikes high. Let's clean up his image. People today are into power, not weakness. They're into wisdom, not foolishness. Broadway composer Andrew Lloyd Webber, he goes even further. He was planning a revival of the musical Jesus Christ Superstar. When he commented on how he would cast the lead role, he says, Jesus has got to have sex appeal in real star quality. Well, trust me, there's not much sexy or handsome about Christ crucified. And that is exactly how God intended it. For the cross is an affront to all that we hold dear. It's a mockery of human wisdom and physical power and pleasing appearance. Understand, the cross is a satire on the things we treasure most. On the cross, God is mocking beauty and brawn and brains. The cross makes fun of our puny muscles and our shallow logic and our preoccupation with appearance. The message of the cross taps us on the shoulder and asks us the question, why are we wasting so much time at the health club when the most powerful act in the history of the world was accomplished through weakness? The cross challenges us, why put so much stock in degrees and in intellectual achievement when the wisdom of man calls God's wisdom foolishness? The cross confronts image-conscious people and says, why are you worried about the hair that won't lay down when the Son of God hung naked and bleeding from an ugly cross? You see, the cross is God's attempt to rearrange our values. Instead of physical power and human wisdom and external beauty, what concerns God is obedience. This is what the cross teaches us. Obedience to God, even when it's not convenient, even when it might be painful. The cross schools us on commitment and courage. The cross teaches us what love is really all about. The cross is God's way of saying to us that we've gotten what's important all twisted around. To take up our cross is to agree to a whole new set of values. As I've said, the cross mocks our values, but it also blocks our pride. Oh, Paul is quite bold here. He claims that through the cross, God intended to destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. The cross was designed to wipe out all vestiges of human ego and human arrogance. At the foot of the cross, Paul taunts mankind. He says, where is the wise? He calls out the so-called expert in the field. Where is the scribe? He challenges the college professor. Where is the disputer of the age? Bring on the quick-witted talk show host. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Wise men are dumbfounded. Human wisdom pales in comparison to the power of the cross. Paul continues in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. Now I want you to notice this. God is not against wisdom or against education. He just didn't choose those qualities as vehicles for communicating his knowledge. You see, the Greek master Socrates, he said, oh, that someone would arise to show us God. Well, Paul lived 500 years after Socrates, and the Greeks were still in the dark. Paul, in essence, is concluding, if God can be discovered, if God can be found through man's wisdom, well, then why are the world's wisest people standing around talking about God? Why aren't they talking to God? Good question. Here's the answer. It is the cross, not human wisdom, that enables mankind to know God. Understand, the cross is an anomaly in the history of God. It's an aberration. It's not what you would anticipate from God. It's sort of the twist in the plot that no one expected. God is all powerful. God is all wise. He destroys the wicked and he vindicates the righteous. So why does he let his son die at the hands of evil men? You see, the cross is like a smoke detector going off in the middle of the night. It's like an emergency warning light flashing across the television screen, or it's like one of those engine lights suddenly illuminating on your dashboard. It's as if God is screaming to us that something's wrong. The cross is God saying to man that you have a problem and it's not going to get better on its own. In essence, the cross is an affront to our ability to fix things. Several years ago, we had a problem with the sliding door on our minivan. Since I'm not a very mechanically oriented person, my wife took the car to two of our mechanically oriented friends, and neither of them could repair it. Well, my dad was called in, the world's ultimate handyman. He worked 2 days trying to fix that door, but he too failed. That's when old Sandy stepped in. I told Kathy I was going to take care of that van door. I didn't tell her where I was going, but I drove it to a nearby body shop. And the mechanic there got it functional in 5 minutes. Well, when I returned home, Kathy was gone. And so what did I do? I parked it right in the driveway. I went into the garage. I got a few tools, stuck them in my pocket, and just happened to be standing around, you know, when she came back. She was elated to see that the door had been fixed, but trust me, she didn't buy my story. I did hold up the screwdriver and tried to convince her that I had repaired it myself, but she knew me too well. Hey, if I could have gotten away with it, if I could have taken a little credit for fixing the door of the minivan, I mean, can you blame me? What's the crime in a guy being the hero in his wife's eyes every now and then, you know? You see, all men want the wife and kids to think there's nothing in the world that we can't fix. We like to think we can fix things. But that is exactly why God devised the cross. One look at Jesus on the cross. Behold the bleeding wounds in his hands and in his feet. Watch his eyes roll back into his head. Watch the blood ooze from the punctures in his forehead. Watch Jesus in excruciating pain as he hikes himself up on the spike just to grab another breath. And at this cross you realize, I can't fix this. If I could fix my sin-wrecked soul, if I could repair my broken heart, if I could clean up the stains from my record, if I could whitewash my dirty mind, then Jesus would have never had to go here. The cross would have been unnecessary. Guys, the cross was intended to humble us. If salvation came through power, we'd all start lifting weights. If salvation came through wisdom, we'd all go back to school. But since salvation comes through the cross, there is nothing we can do but sit there and look at his blood-soaked body and believe in the crucified Christ. That is all that we can do. You see, the cross puts us in our place. Paul finishes verse 21. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You see, the cross destroys all pride. It sees to it once and for all that God is known not through human achievement or through human knowledge, but through simple faith. In Rembrandt's famous painting of the crucifixion, you're attracted first to the dying Savior. His visage reeks with emotion. You notice next the facial expressions on the various bystanders. They all have a reaction. Finally, your eyes sort of drift off to the edge of the page, the picture. And there in the shadows is a lone figure looking on. And if you examine him closely, you'll see that it was Rembrandt himself. For the famous painter understood that we all belong in the crucifixion scene. For it was my sin, and it was your sin, that nailed Jesus to the tree. You see, the cross happened because you needed it to happen. Because you couldn't fix the results of your sin. And so Jesus did it for you on the cross. The message of the cross, it blocks all pride. It shocks our senses. It mocks our values. It blocks our pride. But finally, when you embrace the cross, it locks your heart forever. For once you see the cross for what it truly is, it captures your imagination forever. You see, God knew that the cross would be initially repulsive. That we'd have to get past our sense of refinement and sensibility to accept it. God knew that it would challenge our values. That it would force us to reassess and reorder our priorities. And God knew that to embrace the cross, we would have to humble our hearts. And we would have to step over our pride. God knows that handy men and handy women have a hard time admitting they can't fix things. Simple faith is not always so simple. But God also knew that once you trust in this cross, its wonder and its power will capture your mind and heart forever. Reminds me of a World War II soldier who had grown weary of battle, and he had decided to go AWOL. It was a dark, rainy night when he slipped away from the camp. And after wandering for hours in the woods of southern France, he came to a pole by the roadside. He decided to climb up the pole in order to see above the treetops, perhaps get his bearings, know where to go next. But when he reached the top of the pole, a pole that he thought was a telephone pole, suddenly a lightning bolt illuminated the night sky. The soldier turned toward the pole, and as he did, he turned right into the face of the crucified Christ. What he thought had been a telephone pole was really a giant roadside crucifix. The soldier said later that one look at Jesus hanging on the cross restored to him his bravery and his courage. The thought of what Jesus had done for him on that cross re-energized him for the battle. He thought if the Lord could endure the cross, then he could hold his post just a little longer. This is what the cross does for you and for me. It locks our hearts. It holds us in tight allegiance to our Master. How can we possibly refuse the love that bore the cross? It was Spurgeon who said, "What a means of blessing one look may be. There is life and light and liberty and love, everything in fact, in one look at the crucified one." The message of the cross, it's not a product that sells itself. There are some formidable barriers to overcome to grasp the cross power and beauty and wisdom. The cross sees to it that we come to God on His terms rather than our own. The cross is a hard pill to swallow, but it is the medicine that we desperately need. And God knows that if a man or a woman, if a boy or a girl is willing to come to the cross, to bypass their sensibilities and rethink their priorities and set aside their pride, then they will never leave this cross. They will stay locked to the cross for eternity. Again, as John Bernard put it, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. And then the chorus chimes in, "So I'll cherish that old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it one day for a crown." As the little girl told her mom, how could we ever forget something like that? God chooses for us to enter His kingdom through the door of paradox. Accept the weakness of the cross, and God will unleash into your life His awesome power. Embrace its foolishness, and you will become privy to God's boundless wisdom. The cross is more powerful than nuclear fission. It is more challenging than quantum physics. But you never know it until you shed your sensibilities and rethink your values and shake away your pride and put your faith in the crucified Christ. The message of the cross is not an easy sell. It requires some shuffling and some shifting on our part. But it is still the greatest bargain in the history of mankind. God keeps His treasures, all His treasures, hidden under an ugly, uncouth, uncultured cross. Embrace the cross, the emblem of suffering and shame, and you will find buried there the power and the wisdom of Almighty God. It's so true. X marks the spot. It is at a cursed cross where we find all of God's tremendous blessings. Dave Hutto runs a camp in Alabama, a youth camp. And on a mountain near his camp, there's a huge cross that gets illuminated every night. One day, a man appeared on Hutto's doorstep and asked Dave if he could see the camp's cross. As they headed up the mountain, the man explained the reason for his visit. He was the pilot of a small plane that had taken off in inclement weather from Alabama on his way to Birmingham. He had left Atlanta to Birmingham. He had left Atlanta in a deep depression. He had even been contemplating suicide. And that's why he didn't much mind leaving in such dangerous conditions. When the man flew over the Alabama state line, he got into trouble. He lost his way. The fog became so thick that visibility was zero. He got lost and he got scared. And for the first time in years, he started to pray. Suddenly, through the fog, he saw this lighted cross. He radioed the tower. The controllers, they knew of the cross, and they were able to use it to guide the pilot to safety. The experience had changed the man's life. And as Dave Hutto and his new friend stood there in front of this cross, they both dropped to their knees. And Dave heard the man pray, "Lord, I have found my way back to you, and I will never be the same again." Hey, the cross has led many a man and woman back to God. The Jews stumbled over the cross. The Greeks laughed it off as foolishness, but both sadly and tragically perished in their sin. But those folks who have trusted in the cross have discovered both the power of God and the wisdom of God. If you've embraced the message of the cross, then relish it, rejoice in it, marvel at it, and go one step further. Share the message of the cross with a friend. It could change their life and lead them back to God. And if you're that friend, then please put your faith in the cross of Jesus Christ and commit your life to the Savior tonight. Commit your life to live for Him. This evening could be your opportunity. For as the little girl said, how could we ever forget something like that? How could we? Father, thank you for the cross. It's inescapable. We can't ignore it. Something heavy happened here. It shocks our senses. It grabs our attention. And Lord, we realize that you're playing by different rules than we are. You have different values. The things that we treasure, they must not be that important to you. Lord, help us to rethink our values tonight. Help us to look to the cross for what's important. Obedience and courage and commitment and faith and love. The things that Jesus exhibited on that cross. And Lord, if there's a prideful person here tonight who really thinks that by going to church and by doing good deeds or by being a good neighbor or whatever, that they're going to work their way to heaven, oh God, please just help them to see through that foolishness and realize that if they could earn their way to heaven, Jesus would have never had to go to the cross. He went to the cross because we can't fix our situation. We need a Savior. We need the cross. Lord, I pray that you would help us all come again to the cross tonight and re-embrace the wisdom of God and the power of God. Lord, help us to find what we're looking for tonight at the cross of Jesus Christ, because it's from this cross that blessing flows and forgiveness flows and love flows. And all that we need can be found at the cross. Help us to cease our looking elsewhere and help us come to the foot of the cross tonight for whatever it is that we might need. Work in our hearts now, Lord, as we come to the cross by coming to the Lord's table and by remembering the body and the blood of our Lord. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts as we come to your table tonight, as we seek to commune with you. Do a fresh work in our hearts tonight, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we have the worship team come?